want to join in with Brother Hammack in welcoming our visitors as we have this morning. We're grateful for your choice to be here today, and if there's something that's said or done, we like to be able to visit with you, or if you have any concern or question about the Bible, we would be happy to open up the Bible and study with you. And certainly we have interest only in your soul's standing with God, and that's why we're here today, because we want to be pleasing unto him. As Jay led us in these songs this morning, many of the messages focus on Christ and the gospel and how it is for all, and the wonderful words of life that God has given to us in the Bible. And we are able to look at these things and understand them. And the problem is we build walls so that we don't understand them. And we're going to finish up this Lord's Day, God willing. We're going to finish up the 10 rules that we started a couple weeks back. Last week we talked about mothers. And a lot of what the Bible has to say about mothers. And this morning and this evening, we're going to continue to finish out these rules. People have created, and they're not official rules, they're unwritten rules, but ideas that people subscribe to keep themselves in ignorance. You know, number 10, we talked about, tell yourself that you cannot understand the Bible and that it is impossible for everyone to understand it alike. As long as you go on believing that, you'll always remain confused regarding the Scriptures. Number 9, bring a carnal mindset to the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul said a carnal mind is death in Romans chapter 8, verse 6, and that it's enmity with God in that same chapter, verse 7. So if you don't want to understand the spiritual things that God has given to us, just approach it on a very carnal or base level. Number 8, make up your mind about what you believe before you open the Bible. This truly is what many people subscribe to. They may not come out and say it, but they've already got their mind made up, regardless of what the Bible says. A lot of people simply misunderstand the Bible, not because they cannot understand it, but because they simply do not like what it says. They do not want to understand it. And in the scripture reading in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 13, that's what Jesus is talking about. They have willfully closed their eyes and they have willfully shut their ears so that they cannot understand. The hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing and they have closed their eyes. In our number 7, take the scripture out of context and apply it to whatever you wish. We've dealt with these rules, if you will, these unwritten rules already. And we're going to proceed to take on a few more this morning, and then tonight we'll look at rule 2 and 1 this evening. So just two rules this evening. You know, refuse to consider all passages that address a given subject. If there's a subject in Scripture, don't look at all of them that deal with that subject. That way you can stay confused, and that way you can stay in the dark. I mean, the minute you go looking at what all of God's Word says on a subject, you're bound to learn what He wants you to know on that subject. So if you want to stay confused and stay in ignorance, do not consider all passages that deal with that particular subject. Let me ask you this question. What is precious and great? You know, Psalm 139, verse 7 answers that. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. What is precious here? God's thoughts are precious. And you know what? He has revealed these thoughts to us in His holy word. And this is one thing I've tried to get through with the younger college class students this year, was that if near the end of this trimester, was that if creation began and it was caused, was the cause itself personal or impersonal? And if it's absurd to believe it was an impersonal cause, the fact that we are persons and that we have reason and ration suggests that the cause itself was a person, why would He not reveal Himself to us? Why would He create people obsessed with reason and obsessed with purpose, and obsessed with understanding and then not give them any understanding of himself. He has done that in his word. He has revealed himself to us in the Bible, and he has revealed himself to us in the example of Jesus Christ. And so how precious are your thoughts to me? How great, what is great? The sum of them, the totality of them, where they reach, where they take us is great. In Psalm 119, verse 60, the entirety of your word is truth. I think that's supposed to be Psalm 119. I'll have to check that. But, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. The entirety of your word, the totality of your word is truth. Now let me ask you this question. How important were even the small things of the law to Jesus Christ? In this Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is preaching on a mountain to would-be disciples. And he says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." How important is the jot or the tittle? If we could illustrate that, it'd be like, how important is the dotting of that J or the crossing of that T regarding the law of Moses that would be fulfilled? Jesus gave great importance to even the small things. And I think it's a fair question to ask, just how important was that to Jesus, and how important is it to you and me to look at the whole scope of what the Bible has to say? The whole scope. If Jesus was concerned about the jot and the tittle being fulfilled, should we not have a great concern for everything that God has given on any subject? We should. Well, number five, if you want to remain confused in the area of religion, take the gospel that is for all and change it into a social gospel for all. What do we mean by that? We mean by the giving of emphasis on the outward man, taking something that is designed to fix the real problem, which is the inner man, and changing it to have a purpose on relieving society's illnesses and ailments is a perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He did not die on the cross so that you and I can live without pain, live a pain-free life. That's not why Jesus died on the cross. Eating meals together is often defined as fellowship. For some people, fellowship extends no further than a chicken leg. And that has nothing to do with what Bible fellowship is. Bible fellowship is the sharing of things in Christ, of a spiritual value. We talk about edification, and that's defined by the denominational churches as getting together and not only eating together, but having a church-sponsored sport activity, and that's edifying. No, the Bible tells us we must be built up or edify. That's what edification is. In the faith, in the most holy faith. Bible study, studying God's word, his precious thoughts that we mentioned earlier, that should be edifying. The humanitarian efforts as a gospel outreach to relieve against, you know, the problems of society, that's not the design of the gospel. Redefining the gospel into a social gospel makes passages in Scripture indiscernible. It makes them confusing. If you believe that the gospel is for all and that the gospel is about helping all in a physical or financial way, then how would you read 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Paul himself makes a distinction of all people that the church can help financially of all people? He makes a distinction even of widows. You and I might think widows, they all deserve it, right? But Paul says, no, you're only able to help a true widow, a real widow. In chapter 5, he gives the responsibility that is placed upon the children and grandchildren. In chapter 5, in verse 3 and 4, he says, but widows who are really widows, those are the ones you're to honor. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. And who is this widow? Verse 5, she is a what? Left alone. She trusts in God. She's a Christian. And she continues in supplication and prayers night and day. These are defining qualities. We see that she is not under 60 years old, verse 9. Paul gave these qualifications for a reason. Children are to practice religion, true and pure religion, to their parents and to their grandparents. And he says in verse 16, if any believing man or woman has a widow or has widows, let them relieve them. Let the man, the individual, do that. Do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. It would render passages of benevolence to needy saints as indiscernible. You know, the scripture talks about the work of the church in a very limited way. Does it work to help people who are afflicted in a very limited way, in the sense that it's only Christians and it's only needy Christians in a generic way? In Acts chapter 11, we see there was a famine that was going to affect the whole world, was it not? In verse 27 of Acts 11, it reads here, in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, but one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine. Where was this famine going to happen? It says throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Where was the famine going to be? The whole world was going to suffer. But where did the funds go? In verse 29, the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. The brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And this is consistent with what the early church did. If you go back to chapter 4, you see in chapter 4, in verse 32, there was a need that arose. We see in chapter 4 of Acts in verse 32, the multitude of those who believed, who are they? They are those who believed, they're Christians, were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord, and great grace was upon them all. Notice, the grace of God was upon them all. But there were some of whom the grace of God was on that were stricken with poverty. You can be in dire straits physically, financially, and perhaps even somewhat emotionally, and still have the grace of God on you. It was on them all. In verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. Why? For all who were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. In verse 35, and they, that's the apostles, distributed to each as anyone had need. Who's each? Is it anyone in the world? Is this creating soup kitchens for all people to come and partake of? No. Each, in verse 35, draws itself right back up to verse 32, the multitude who believed. These were Christians. These were disciples. And so it's limited benevolence. In fact, this is consistent all the way through the book of Acts, and you come to the book of Romans, and you see the same thing here in Romans chapter 15. Paul said in verse 25, I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia. This is Romans 15, verse 26. It pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution. What's the contribution for? For the poor among the saints. Among whom? The saints. Who are where? In Jerusalem. The poor among the saints. And what's their reasoning in verse 27? It pleased them indeed. They are their debtors. The Gentiles consider themselves to be in debt to these men, these persons who were poor among the saints. For if the Gentiles have been partakers, and speaking from a more generic platform, if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them material things. They perceive that their benefit of salvation had come from Jerusalem, and they're in need. Let's help those brethren out. And that's the attitude we ought to have. But that's limited. You see it over from the whole New Testament. You always see the emphasis being on needy saints. Not the whole world, not unbelievers, not needy infidels, not needy atheists, but saints who were proven to be saints, who were known to be saints. There was great oversight that was given in all of these examples. Eating and drinking. You know, you reduce the gospel to a fun food and frolic gospel, then eating and drinking, the passages that deal with this, they're going to be indiscernible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I mean, how many churches do you honestly think ever preach on 1 Corinthians chapter 11? How many actually do that? I may have said 14, but I meant chapter 11 here. Notice in verse 34 of 1 Corinthians 11, "But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." If you're hungry, where are you to eat? In the church? It says at home. Now, we're not talking about special case scenarios where an individual has diabetes and he needs to, or she needs to take something. We're not talking about that at all. We're talking about getting together for a common meal. That's the context here. They have taken the Lord's Supper, which we have just done, which is spiritual. It's a memorial. And they have perverted it and used this occasion for a common meal. And Paul says in verse 22, "What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in?" 1 Corinthians 11, verse 22, "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in?" See, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Romans 14, verse 17. It's not eating and drinking. But people in the world have turned it into eating and drinking. And these verses, with the social gospel mentality, become indiscernible. You know, having a mind that is set on earthly things is incompatible. I'd beckon you to turn your Bibles to Philippians. You know, sometimes it's kind of like driving down an interstate. Sometimes our preaching is like this, where we're just going down an interstate. Maybe sometimes we're in a jet. And the pilot says, "By the way, to your right, there is, you know, Mount Rainier," or something like that. Sometimes when we're driving on interstate, you know, I think of this when I go through Wyoming at times. You see an exit that says Devil's Tower. And if you take that exit, you're going to be on the road for a little while before you get to Devil's Tower. But we may actually be on the road and say, "Hey, Devil's Tower's over there." And most people wouldn't have a real comprehension of Devil's Tower unless they've seen it, unless they took the time to deviate and go into the destination area to understand Devil's Tower. It's weird using something that with the word devil in to try to make my point about how we need to sometimes pause and just look into the Scripture and find the destination that is there for our minds to rest a while. And in Philippians chapter 3, we see some things here that's important. In verse 17, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Let's appreciate a couple things here. Number one, Paul had given them an example. I think example speaks louder than words. And he had provided them an example that was consistent with the example of Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Or 11, verse 1. Now, not only had Paul provided a Christ-like pattern, but others have. As we see here in verse 17, note those who so walked as you have us for a pattern. Not just Paul, but there are those others that you have seen that you should take note of. Now, underscore the word note there in verse 17. If this word was going to be transliterated like we would do with the term baptism, it's a transliteration. If this was going to be transliterated, it would be scope. This is the word by which we get scope. You know, you scope, you look into, you observe something. Scope them out. Scope those who so walk. And we have the verb here. But if you just go up a couple of verses in chapter 3, you have the noun. In chapter 3, verse 14 of Philippians 3, I press toward the scope. There's that word, the goal. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And Paul is telling them, keeping your eyes, scoping out the finish line, at the same time looking at the examples of winners, looking at the examples, keeping your eye on the winners, on those that are walking right, that are walking according to the pattern, is a tremendous asset for us as Christians. But you know what? For every good example, there are many bad examples. You know that? Absolutely. And that's why he says in chapter 3, verse 18, for many walk of whom I have told you often. And you know what? He told the Romans something similar. Keep your finger there in Philippians, but he told the Romans, going back to Romans in chapter 16, he uses this word scope here also, and more of, with a negative connotation. He says in verse 17 of Romans chapter 16, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions. There's that word scope. Those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Who are these people in verse 17? Well, verse 18 says, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Very similar to the text we have here in Philippians 3. He says here in Philippians 3, many walk. There's the many bad examples of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping. Now, as you read this, you may be inclined to think these guys were pagans because, I mean, if you look at that, they're serving their own belly, their own God as their own belly. In verse 19, they're glorifying in what is shameful. They set their mind on earthly things. And he's not talking about pagans in the world. He's talking about Christians who have left, and that's why he's weeping. In fact, he probably was weeping even when he wrote this letter, thinking about what they have done. These are those like 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, who deny the Lord who bought them. They were purchased by the blood of Christ, but they have fallen away, and they're walking in a way that is damning not only to their own soul, but it has an influence, and this is what's concerning, an influence on the souls of those that were still at Philippi. And we read this interesting expression. I mean, is this pretty strong? Let me ask you this. To call somebody an enemy of the cross of Christ, you see that in verse 18? An enemy of the cross of Christ. Is that pretty strong? How many of you think that's strong? You say you're an enemy of the cross of Christ. But you know what that is? Have you thought about what an enemy of the cross of Christ is? What does the cross itself mean? In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus counseled about discipleship. And in chapter 16, verse 24, he said, "And anyone, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Denying himself, bearing the cross, an instrument of mortification, and following me. It's a symbol of death, but a symbol of crucifying self-will. Now, when we come to Philippians, what makes someone an enemy of the cross? Their God is their own belly. That's denying the cross. That's an enemy of the cross, because the cross is all about denying your own belly, denying your own appetites, your lusts. An enemy of the cross are those who glory in their shame. We've all done shameful things. Paul himself talked about himself as being once foolish and how he's the chief of sinners, but Paul would never glorify that or defend that or praise that. Neither should we. There are those, sadly, who glorify their shame rather than repent of it. Through the years, I've known Christians who have not only practiced sin, but glorified it, as this passage would speak of. And that becomes an enemy of the cross. Don't think of an enemy as some really, really, really evil person that has veins bulging an inch out of his neck as he's yelling at you and who's threatening to you, to your life. That's not the enemy of the cross of Christ. It is the self-willed person who sets his mind on earthly things and worships the God of his own appetite, his own belly. His decisions are made about his own self-will, and it breaks your heart as it does Paul's heart to know that there are those who have done that. Charles Erdman wrote these words. He says, "Their horizon is limited to the things of time and sense." All they see as they look out is time and sense, and that's who they serve. I've known Christians defend the practice of mixed dancing and swimming, drinking and tobacco and other things, and they defend it. They glorify in it. And I'm here to tell you that is not who we are to be as Christians. We are to mortify the body with its lust and replace those cavities with being addicted to the Lord, being addicted to heaven, be filled with the Spirit, not with wine. One person said, "Those who are dedicated to the world are driven by appetites and are destined to hell." And what do we see Paul say here? "Whose end is destruction," verse 9. That's basically saying, destruction there, whose end is to burn in hell. That's what that's saying. That's the language of the Spirit. You can read it there in your own Bible, served on an open-faced scripture right there. You know, the work of the church is to be the pillar and ground of truth, 1 Timothy 3:15, and so that elevates our work to be spiritual in nature and not physical. Well, if you want another rule on how to constantly be confused and misunderstand the Scriptures, never ask for help. Don't ever ask for help. Now, I'm not telling you ask for help and just believe everything you hear, but what I am saying is there are things in Scripture that can be confusing, and here we have an example in Acts chapter 8 of one who is a treasure of the queen in Ethiopia. And don't think of Ethiopia back then as it is today. This is a prominent place. And he is a prominent man, and he's reading from the book of Isaiah, verse 30, and he's confused, reading specifically from chapter 53, and he doesn't know who Isaiah is talking about. And Philip overtook the chariot. Philip is a preacher, an evangelist. He overtook the chariot, and he asked him this question, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the treasurer said, "I don't need anybody to tell me anything." He said, "If I can't understand it, I know you can't understand it." "No," he said, in a very childlike way. And I think this is one reason why God, the Son, said, "Except you be converted as little children, you cannot come into the kingdom," in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3. "Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." In a childlike way, he says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" There is a spot of confusion here that I'm not seeing. Can you help me make sense of this? And you know what? Philip preached to him Jesus Christ, and it made perfect sense then. We don't have to be confused. Maybe you need someone to ride in your chariot over a certain place of Scripture. Well, our final point for today is choose the scriptures you like and just simply reject the rest. Choose the Bible passages that fill your bill, so to speak. Treat the Bible as you would a buffet and search the Bible to only find those good one-liners that you can pull on your friends. Like, judge not, so you be not judged. That's a good one-liner. Just take it out of context completely, which endorses judging, by the way. It actually is a text that actually endorses judgment to be made. It's not a text that eliminates judgment. People never read verse 2 on down. They just only read verse 1 of Matthew 7 and skip everything else. But search the Bible, you know, to find those good one-liners and ignore everything else. But remember that Satan himself did this. That was his tactic when Jesus was in the wilderness, to find a place in Scripture that would suit him and his temptation of Jesus. He went to the Psalms and he found a verse that says, hey, you're not going to be dashed into pieces, so why not throw yourself off this temple? Just throw yourself down, because the Bible says you're not going to be dashed into pieces, right? This is about you. This is referring to you, right? Jesus' answer is, you don't tempt the Lord your God. You don't tempt him. So Satan was actually pitting one verse against another, because Jesus said what you read in Psalms cannot contradict what you read in Deuteronomy. They have to be in harmony. You know, people do this today. They say baptism is not essential. Notice how they put a lot of these rules together, these unwritten rules that we've talked about, and I entitle this Pursuing Hell with Religious Fervor. You know, chasing down hell like you would an ice cream cone in August. And that's exactly how people are with eternity. Make your mind up. Think about rule number 8. Have your mind made up before you get to the scripture. Choose a verse which sounds really good on the surface, like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize. That's what Paul said. He didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. See, baptism is really low importance. And if you're preaching baptism saves, you know what? You're actually going against the cross of Jesus Christ. You're actually rendering it to no effect. I don't know how many times I've heard the statement made. If you preach baptism, you are making Calvary void. If you say you need to be baptized to be saved, you are leaving Christ's unfinished work, or his finished work as being unfinished. You're making it void. You're rendering it useless. So here's your verse. You can take that and you can go and you can say, look, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. I found a verse right here. Just ignore the context in which it was written in. A context that is very important. As you look through 12 through 15, you actually read that in the passage that they would say baptism is not essential is a text that actually shows that it is. In verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what's the context? What's going on here? Are not people being carnal-minded? He says, Now I say this, each of you says, I am of Paul. Notice the quotes there. I am of Paul. I was taught by Paul. He is my teacher. I am of Apollos. Well, he's a better speaker than Paul, and I'm of him. He's the one that taught me. Or somebody else would say, I am of Cephas. That's the Apostle Peter. Well, I'm of him. You know, he's more of a rock, and that's who I'm of. Others would say, I'm of Christ. What's the only correct answer? I am of Christ is the only correct answer. What were they saying? I am of man. I am of these various men. And Paul, in response to that, verse 14, said, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. We could take that verse, isolate it, and say, look how thankful Paul is that he didn't baptize anybody. You know, he made the mistake of baptizing two people, and he's so thankful he never baptized anybody else. Of course, that would be taking the scripture out of context and applying misinformation to it. the reason he said this in verse 15 is, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. What is baptism significant for? It's for discipleship. In order to become a disciple of Paul, two things must happen. Notice what these two things are. As you keep reading, he says in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name or in the name of Paul? What two things is required for me to be of Paul? Number one, Paul must be crucified for me. And number two, I must react and be baptized into Paul. Now, a text that actually is shown us by Baptists to be anti-baptism is actually a text itself that shows the proper place of baptism, is that it reaches out to the one that you were, that who was crucified for you, and makes you a disciple of him. In this case, Jesus is the only one that died for us, and in this case, Jesus is the only one that we're baptized in. Yes, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, but we're talking about versus man. It's not a man-made thing. Redefine other passages, rule number six. Reject those or redefine them. Mark 16, verse 16, where it says there in verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Redefine that saying, he who believes is saved and should later be baptized. Just change it around, right? Or in Acts 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's Acts 2:38. In answer to the question of what shall we do, the answer was repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, change that around and say, repent, yeah, we know you need to do that. But for the remission of sins just simply means, you know, because you've already been saved. Then you're repenting because you've already been saved and not to get saved. They're both connected together. Acts 22, verse 16, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of you, of the Lord. Just scratch out baptism there or reject it altogether. Romans chapter 6, verse 3, we're baptized into his death. Well, you can't hold on to that view if you believe that baptism has nothing to do with your salvation and nothing to do with the cross, but Paul's the one that said it does. Paul's the one that says baptism is into Christ and it's into his death. Another example would be, as long as you love God, you will be saved. Have your mind made up before you go to the scriptures that as long as I love God, I am saved. Again, incorporate rule number three, choose a verse which sounds good. In this case, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Ignore the context. The context which actually is showing that if you love God, you're not going to become a stumbling block to your brethren over authorized liberties, that knowledge itself puffs up, but we are not to use the knowledge of one God and then, you know, throw a stumbling block out to somebody who thinks, hey, this was offered to idols. It could be defiled, and I could be actually worshiping that idol by eating this meat. You don't throw a stumbling block like that out there. And that's the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And then you ignore other verses that teach on the same subject, like, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Like, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, John 14, 23. Like John 14, 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. Or like John chapter 15, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Ignore all those verses. But just define love as a warm, fuzzy feeling you have in your heart. And since you have that warm, fuzzy feeling in your heart, you know that God loves you. That's chaff in the wind, my friends. If you believe this stuff and you take it, you take your preconceptions to the Word of God, you're going to always have those preconceptions and you're going to be judged by the Word of God. We need to take into consideration that there are two kinds of people, not three. You're either wicked or you're righteous. The wicked man does deceptive work, like I've shown you with these taking verses out of context misapplying them, ignoring the other statements of God's word. But he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. You know, the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 8, that if you sow to the Spirit, you'll live, right? He who sows to the Spirit, Galatians 6, verse 8, what's going to happen? He's going to live. If you sow righteousness, you plant righteousness, you live and you seed it, you'll have a sure reward that cannot be taken away. A righteous life, as righteousness leads to life, so is he who pursues evil, pursues it to his own death. And so with religious fervor, many are pursuing their own eternal death by not serving the Lord. If you're not a Christian this morning, I hope that you will say, don't give me part of the gospel. Don't give me most of the gospel. I hope that you'll say, give me all the gospel. I want to know the whole word that I'm supposed to do. You have it right here in your own Bibles. Everything that we say and everything that we do and believe, and teach, and practice, you'll find somewhere in here a book, a chapter, and a verse. That's the thing that impressed me about the Lord's church, as opposed to the denominational congregations that I had visited, is that when you go into the Lord's church, you're going to find the Lord's word, and it's going to be used a lot in the preaching and teaching of that congregation. And so if you're here today and you want to be saved, focus on what God tells you to do to be saved. You must hear. If you don't hear with your ears, you cannot be saved. You got to be willing to listen. This is the point. You got to be willing to believe. You got to reach in contact with the evidence and say, okay, Jesus is or Jesus is not the Son of God. And you need to be willing to confess that. As Matthew chapter 10, 32 says, it does not say, come forward and confess your sins. If you're a non-Christian, it doesn't say, come forward and recognize your sins and confess those before others. That's not what it says. It says, confess Christ. And you know what? That's something that we do continuously. We don't ever outgrow it. We are to confess him every day of our life. Jesus is the Christ. But we must use our mouth to make the confession for salvation, Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10. With the mouth, confession is made to salvation. We must confess him before we can be saved. And it doesn't end there. We must also be immersed in water, baptized, for the forgiveness of sins. I just gave you a host of passages, and those verses will remain the same. They're going to be just as true tomorrow when you wake up out of your bed as they were right now. They're not going to change, and I hope that you'll consider those things. If you are a Christian and you have sinned, then you confess that. You confess that sin to your God, and if it's something of a public nature, of course, you know, come forward and you can confess that. And God is willing to forgive you and extend his gracious hand to you. Life is there when you sow righteousness. If you're subject, please come. As together we stand. Don't delay.